turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. I wanted Scott to read the whole section to you so that you would hear that section in its context. I'm going to be focusing on verses 31 through 33 this morning of Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. We must recognize at this point that the Lord Jesus has transitioned in his teaching from parable to prophecy. This is important for us to see here, that we have just come out of these parables where the Lord is using imagery to teach a particular meaning. One parable, that is the context of being ready or watching, one who is awaiting the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The other parable is one about the working. And here, as he transitions from these parables of being ready, or the waiting and the working, now he's going to give us some prophetic context to those parables. And in the first section here, he's once again pointing us to the watching and the thinking about his second coming. These passages are primarily all about far future. This has transitioned in chapter 24 and chapter 25 from that which was near future, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and there has been the mixture along the way of that which is far future, which is his second coming and the final destruction of the things of this earth and its regenerative reconciliation of all things. Near future, AD 70. Far future, his second coming. That's been the starting point, mixed in along the way, and now primarily it's all far future. Here's the focus, is the final and second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now in this section, 31 to the end of the chapter, I have three main points. We will only cover one of those this morning, and we will cover those in all of its subpoints, just to let you know. Number one, main point, Jesus will come in his glory. Jesus will come in his glory. Under that main heading, letter A, the angels will accompany his return. The angels will accompany his return. Notice here it says, but when the Son of Man, that is Jesus, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, the angels will accompany the Lord Jesus in his final return. As one writer notes, they will gather the wicked before the judgment throne and cast them into the furnace of fire. Matthew 13, 41 through 42 indicate that the angels are gatherers of the wicked. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, Matthew records, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember, the Lord Jesus has already used that phrase in Matthew 13 in the context of these verses, but he reiterates those once again in verse 51 of chapter 24, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who will be cut into pieces and assigned the place of the hypocrites. Verse 30 of chapter 25, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here is the context of this awful furnace of fire. This is the wrath of God being poured out. It is not as such a literal furnace of fire in that sense, that there is some large furnace stoking with a real fire, and the angels will gather up the wicked, those who are the stumbling blocks, and will throw them into that fire in that literal sense, but it is they will be put into that place where they will endure the eternal wrath of God. This is the work of the angels at the second coming, to be those who are the gatherers of the wicked. The angels will come and do this work. Notice that the wicked here in verse 41 through 42 of Matthew 13 are noted as the stumbling blocks. Jesus, in this context, will call them goats in Matthew 25. Or in his parable, it was the worthless slave. The worthless slave was the one that, when the master returned, had done nothing with what he had been given. Here in, in Matthew 13, 41 to 42, Jesus in the parable, and this is the context of the sower of the seed, in his explanation of it, he says they are stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. It's a note for us to remember that the Lord Jesus has a context for us on this earth. We either those who are pointing properly to the things of Christ, graciously, thoughtfully, or we are stumbling blocks to the things of Christ. And the angels will take those stumbling blocks and gather them up, and they will put them into that place or cast them into that place where they will endure the wrath of God forever. It's strange to start a sermon with such pointed language, but here the Lord Jesus uses that pointed language. He brings us to a place to understand that the angels will come with him. And when they come with him, they will be gathering. And they will be gathering the wicked. Paul gives a context to this as well in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8. The angels will be the dispensers of the wrath. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the angels here are those who are employed in the service of God himself. And because God himself has created those angels and they are his ministers, then at the second coming, they will come with the Lord Jesus, all of these angels, and they will be the ones revealed from heaven, these angels in flaming fire. Now, once again, this is not just the idea of some physical fire or that they're on fire or these angels are in flames or something like that. No, it's the idea, once again, of God's wrath. Even Revelation 14:19, John depicts the same idea in apocalyptic language when he says, "So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God." So he's saying this imagery of a great winepress where those who are the stumbling blocks, the wicked, those who are the unbelieving, those are the ones who deny the gospel of Jesus Christ and do not obey it. They will be thrown into this great wine press. And he says it's the wine press of the wrath of God. So it is with these angels. They will be these ministering servants who come with the Lord Jesus when he comes, and they will deal with the wicked. They will be the gatherers of the wicked, and they will throw them into that place where they will endure the wrath of God. Well, also, the angels, as one writer notes, they will also gather the elect from the four winds and bring them into their judge, the Savior. And this is from Matthew 24:31 in its context. We have to see properly that the Lord Jesus here is giving a sense of what these angels will do. They will gather God's people. They will gather God's people from the four winds. God's people will be scattered all over the earth at the time of his return. They will have been scattered all over the earth during the time when he was not here. It gives us that great picture of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. That ought to just pause on that thought for just a moment and think about that. A lot of times when we think about the second coming of Christ, we only think kind of in an individual sense. We only think kind of personally. And we need to do that. And we will continue to point to that as we move along. But get the grander picture. That there will be a day while this earth is going on and people are marrying and they're going on in their feasts and they're going on in their work and they're going on in whatever their daily job is and they're doing what they normally do day by day by day by day. The Lord Jesus will return and his angels will gather up his people from the four winds all over this very earth, not just from Georgia, not just from America, but all over this earth. People you don't even know. You don't even have an inkling to know them. Different languages, cultures, all over the globe, they will be drawn out by these angels as the very saints. The scripture refers to them as the elect. Jesus refers to them as the elect. He says they're from the four winds or from one end of the sky to the other. It's giving us the idea of no matter how far we could look in one direction or the other, the Lord Jesus has a people and his angels will gather them at his coming. Paul indicates this in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. All of these saints will be gathered, whether they are dead or alive. They will be raised from the grave imperishable. The ones who are alive will be taken up with him in the moment. And it's the angels who are coming to do that work. The angels themselves ushering in the second coming of Christ as these ministers, these servants of the Lord Jesus. This is one way we can recognize the idea of Jesus will come in his glory is that the angels will come with him. These are beings which we don't really recognize in that sense. They don't have a body in that sense that we would recognize and see them. And yet with the authority that Jesus has as the sovereign King of Kings, when he comes, he will have these beings, these angels with him. And that will show his authority and his glory. The glory that only the Creator could have, that created those beings, that those beings would be his servants. And those beings would be the winnowers. They would be the ones who would come and they would gather the wicked or the stumbling blocks and they would cast them into that place where they will endure the wrath of God, that they will gather the elect or the saints from the four winds. Don't we often think of people who have great sovereignty as those who have many, 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 many servants at their beck and call? Now, we can't really fathom that. We're just regular good old Georgia folks. We're just middle Georgia folks. We go about our blue-collar day, and we do our life the way we do it. We don't fathom the kind of kingship and the context of the Christ in that way because we didn't have a king in that sense. The one thing about the king is the king has everybody at his service. From the highest to the lowest. And such it will be So it will be with the Lord Jesus that even these angels are his servants. They have nothing over him, and they will come with him to not only show his authority, but to reveal his glory. Not only the angels will accompany his return, and they will be these gatherers and these dispensers of wrath, and they will be the ones who will show his glory and his authority, but even the Son himself will come revealing his glory. Letter B, the Son will come revealing his glory. We have to think about this in the context of Jesus' first coming. Jesus' first coming brought sure fulfillment. Jesus' first coming brought sure fulfillment. In the incarnation, Jesus ushered in the fulfillment of his mediatorial work. Now, mediatorial is a big word and kind of sounds strange, but we know the idea of a mediator, someone who's a go-between. And the scripture is clear that we need a mediator, someone to go before God the Father on our behalf. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he did in his incarnation. He ushered in the fulfillment of his mediatorial work. By coming to this very earth, being born of the Virgin Mary, walking on this earth. Whatever we're going to say about his second coming, his first coming set all of that up. And it had to happen. Or there would be no hope. There would be no promise. There would be no fulfillment of the promise. We have to recognize that this incarnation ushered in the fulfillment of the work of the mediator himself. He would live a life that not one of us could or would live. We've said it hundreds and thousands of times before, but do we get it in our head that he never sinned one time while he lived on this earth? Not once. In his first coming, he went to the cross in full obedience. He bore the shame. He bore the sin of the people. The wrath of God was poured onto him while he was hanging there. He endured it. The ideas of Psalm 22 put forward in the context of the cross. That he became the substitute for those whom God had chosen before the time began. That not one of them would be lost. Jesus said, I will not lose one of them. They will not be snatched out of the Father's hand. He made a promise that not one of his people would be finally lost. All of them would be gathered up, secure. And the only way that promise could be fulfilled is if he hung on that cross and he endured the shame and he endured the wrath of God on behalf of his people. See, the wrath of God had to be poured out on sin so that when he comes a second time, that wrath will not be poured out onto his people, for he already bore it himself. But those who are not in Christ, they will be put into that place where they endure the eternal wrath. The angels will cast them there, and that's where they will go, and that's where they will be. But for those who are in Christ, the wrath has already been poured out onto him. And they will not endure it. When we think about wrath and anger, we all always put it in a human context because that's what we know. We think about the angriest person we could imagine and just coming from them, the snorting and just the gritting of the teeth and the anger. This anger, this wrath of God will be far worse because it will be so pure. It will be so pure, as one writer notes, that not even the unbelieving can disagree with the wrath being poured out on them. Have you ever been in a situation where you witnessed this with two other people, or maybe it happened to you, but you got into this discussion with a person about something that happened, and you all began to debate back and forth about what actually happened and what took place? And as you go back and forth about it for a little while, all of a sudden one thing is brought up, and it's that one thing that's brought up. It's like, you know, the proverbial smoking gun, and you go, "Oh, I'm wrong." Or another person goes, "Oh, I'm wrong." And it's like right there the discussion ceases because the other person realizes, I lost. That's what it's going to be like. All of those wicked that are gathered up, they will know from the purity of the wrath of God put upon them that they have no argument against him. This is why we need to understand rightly the incarnation of Christ. Certainly his deity, and yet also his humanity, that he was very God of very God and very man of very man. The incarnation is what ushered in the fulfillment of that mediatorial work. Also, the resurrection secured the victory of the mediatorial work. The resurrection secured the victory of the mediatorial work. When Christ was raised from the grave, it was in recognition and fulfillment that not even the grave would have power over his people. How is not one of them going to be lost if death is not rendered powerless? It's a recognition that when he said, "It is finished," on the cross, it was truly finished because he finished it right then and there, and then he was put into that tomb after he died. He literally died in that context, and he laid in that tomb, and on the third day he was raised from the grave. This victory is secured by his resurrection. The promise that those who are dead and in the ground would be raised, as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:52, and they would be changed to that which is imperishable, that's only fulfilled in this mediatorial work. And it has to be this way so that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, these things will be fulfilled rightly. You have to recognize we're going through this discourse at the end of Matthew, and there's been a lot of preaching and teaching that's gone before this. The Lord Jesus has ushered in his ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe." Believe in what? Believe in him who came and him who is coming again. See. There's a sense that we have to grab hold of that in his work from the incarnation all the way to his death on the cross, it is something that is in full fulfillment put out before us. And yet, when he is raised from that grave, he is raised to be set on high. The coronation of his ascension. He is raised as the king of his people in fulfillment. Not that he wasn't the king before he came to the earth in his incarnation. It's that it's in fulfillment of these things that they would be revealed and shown. All of that that's talked about in the Old Testament of a Messiah, when he comes, is fulfilled in him. that resurrection and even the ascension, as one of the old Baptist writers says, he sits now already on the throne of mediatorial authority. Matthew 28:18. Spiritually conquering and ruling. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and Hebrews 12:2. We have to recognize that his kingship in the context of that resurrection and then that ascension is that his mediatorial work, he's ruling and reigning going forward over the hearts of his people, that not one of them would be lost. In fulfillment, all those who believed in the promises in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ Jesus, they are brought into the kingdom in its final context. All of those who are believing at the time of his life and then believing after that, they are brought in according to the promise that he preached and the promise that was fulfilled in him. The difficulty is often that the world doesn't see Christ as the king that he is, and they certainly didn't see him that way when he came in his incarnate humanity. The difficulty after the ascension is that people still do not see him properly, even though he is king. They don't recognize it. They don't see it. They don't want to bow the knee. They still want to call themselves king. They still want to call themselves rulers of their own lives, rulers of their own destiny. How many times have you heard someone say, "I'm the ruler of my own destiny. I'll pick myself up and I'll get her done." Okay, you can get her done. The question is, when Christ returns, because the scripture says he's coming again. When he comes, is that going to be your plea before Christ? The world goes on even now, passing the things of Christ by, not recognizing them properly, even though he is king, ruling and reigning. The way that rule and that reign is shown forth is that he is spiritually conquering, and it's visible in the church. This is why it's so important for churches, local churches, to abide by the things of the scripture. We are that visible setting of the kingdom being shown forth on this earth. It's not that the kingdom is not his. It's that in its proper recognition, the visible setting of the kingdom is in the church itself. It's why it's so disappointing to see that in many churches across America, the preaching of the Bible has gone to the wayside. Entertainment of people has become the mainstay, and really studying, knowing the scriptures, and seeking to live that out every day, that's been put away. It's not to say that there shouldn't be joy in the church and worship that has a joyful context to it. But the joy of all of that is not wrapped up in me entertaining myself. You can do that with any kind of hymn or song or psalm or spiritual song. You can take it and not really consider seriously what it's saying. I'm asking you, when you come to worship, do you really sense and understand that God is meeting with his people through his word, and that the songs we're singing back to him, they ought to have good biblical content to them, so that we're singing praise unto him from the context of his own word? Because when he comes again and he gathers his elect, we do know that in eternity, in the new heaven and earth, we will be worshiping God, and we will be for the first time doing it rightly. And all of this is set up by this mediatorial work. If Christ doesn't come the first time, then none of that can be set up properly. If Christ doesn't come the first time, and through his resurrection, secure the victory, then the preaching of the gospel means nothing. And our worship means nothing. There would be no reason to be here today. We ought to go just do something else. It says he will come in his glory. It means that there was already some revelation of that glory going on in his first coming, but it was not revealed in its final consummation. It brings us to number two under letter B. Jesus' final return will come with significant change. One writer says, Jesus' whole earthly life had been one of lowliness and service. His servants must not be misled by his readiness to take the lowly place and think that that is his only place, because his second coming will be strikingly different. He will come in power and majesty to inaugurate the final state of affairs. The writer here is trying to give us an idea and a picture that's important for us. Do you see the lowly place of the Lord Jesus as he walked on this earth among us? As we talked about in Hebrews some weeks ago, even in temptation, it was a lowly place for him, that the Lord Jesus himself would have to go through the temptation of walking among men and women and people just like us. That he would come to this lowly place, the place where God's created humans had rebelled against him, even though he had given them all that was good. The place where humans would go against him consistently. The place where they would steal and lie and cheat and murder. The place where in their hearts, Lord Jesus said, if you've been angry in your heart, you've committed murder. Because there's always somebody who says, oh, I never committed murder. Not me. I've never done that. Not me. The Lord Jesus said, you know what? You got to understand your heart. You may not have lied to someone physically, but you, in your mind, you were conjuring up that lie. You may not have actually taken your fist and hit someone in the face, but in your mind, in your heart, that's what you wanted to do. You and I want to punch their teeth in sometimes because they're knuckleheads. It's just truthful, isn't it? There's just certain situations where we just kind of grunt like this because there's a part of us that we want to look at that person and go, oh, you are such a knucklehead. I would like to just knock your nose in. That's that sin on the inside of us. And the Lord Jesus had to come, and he walked around people just like us. And he endured. He endured relationships with people like us. He endured listening to people like us talk as if we knew something. And sometimes that just get under your skin, you're around somebody, it's like they think they know it all. And you just have to sit there sometimes and be like, I wish they'd shut up. And we do that in a sinful way, and the Lord Jesus endured all of that in a lowly estate, and he never sinned, never even thought of sin. But the scripture contrasts that, his first coming, with his second coming. Because his second coming, as the writer said, will be strikingly different. Those are good words. Strikingly different. How will it be different? Well, Daniel, he was given a prophecy of one like a son of man who was coming, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Lord Jesus summed that prophecy up in Luke 21:27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. What kind of glory is it? There's always a kind of debate about some of this, but I think the best thing we can say is that his final return will reveal his eternal glory. His eternal glory. The glory which he had with the Father before the world was. That glory. And what is that glory? That eternal glory? Well, first we have to say it's a shared glory, co-equal with the Father, because he and the Father are the same essence. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels." Ah, there's his angels again. "And will then repay every man according to his deeds." He will come with this co-equal glory of the Father. What is that glory of the Father? It's the weightiness of his being. The weightiness of his being, just like that which is recognized in the Scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Woe to me, I am undone. I want you, first of all, recognize that when he comes in his glory, it's not as though, even for us as believers, that when he comes, we're all of a sudden going to go, "Hey, give me a high five, bud. Good to see ya. All right, dude." No. He will come with the glory of his Father, that eternal glory that he has with the Father from before the beginning of the world. That glory of the weightiness of the being of God in his holiness. This is why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Because when he comes in his glory, it will be a weighty glory. Maybe you've been in a situation where you were in the presence of someone that just for a moment caused you a little bit of awe. Somebody you had maybe wanted to meet for a long time because you had seen them here or read something of theirs or something of another, and you just wanted to meet that person, and you kind of saw them and you were in this moment of awe. When the Lord Jesus returns in his glory, he will come with the weight of the glory of the Father. For he is holy as his Father is holy. And every knee will bow. And every tongue confess he is Lord. It's going to be strikingly different. When he came and in the incarnate state, and he's born in this little cave in the side of a hill, a mountain, and there's this little place where the animals are, and he's out there wrapped in swaddling clothes by his mother Mary at the time. He came, and there were only some wise men who followed a star, and they told, and yeah, there was one big king who got a little worried about it, but he just went ahead and killed a bunch of babies to kind of get it out of the way, and nobody else was really all that worked up. But when he comes again, it won't be like that. Every single king, every single person, everyone will know he is Lord of Lords, he is King of Kings, and they will bow before him in the weight of his eternal glory. How How will this happen? Because as the scripture says, when he comes, he will reveal in exact representation the glory of God, because he is the exact representation of the Father. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when he comes again, and you and I see him, whether we are dead or alive, whether we are in him or not in him, he will come with the full weight of his eternal glory, and every knee will bow. They won't just bow as courtesy. You know, the King of England now is kind of a courtesy state thing. He doesn't really have any true power as King of England anymore. It's just kind of a courtesy thing. It's something they hold up as kind of this historical deal, but he doesn't really have any real power. This is the kind of king that the world wants. See, England fashioned their king. They gave themselves a king they wanted. One that was just kind of head of state to be up there and parade around the country and do different things for the country, but didn't have any real power. That's the way we are as people. That's what we want, is a king we can fashion that we like, a king we can fashion in our way, but that won't be who Jesus is. When he comes, there will be no mistaking who he is. And in the full weight of his eternal glory, every knee will bow. When he came the first time, every knee wasn't bowing. Every tongue will confess. When he came the first time, every tongue wasn't confessing. But when he comes again, every tongue will confess. He is Lord, King of all people, and King of all things. This is why the scripture says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. His final return will reveal his eternal throne. It will reveal his eternal glory, but it will reveal his eternal throne. Revealing something doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It just means it's being revealed for the first time, maybe. He's had this eternal glory. It just hasn't been revealed as such in its fullness yet. But when it is revealed, woo! He's had his eternal throne. But when he returns, it's going to be revealed in a completely different way. As verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. When we think about this eternal throne and his second coming, we need to recognize a couple of things. One, his ascension after his resurrection, his ascension was a coronation recognized in the church. Remember the disciples standing there watching the ascension of Christ. They were the ones in awe of what was taking place. The whole of the world didn't see it properly. But his second coming won't be like that. Everyone will know. But his ascension was a coronation, which was a true coronation, revealing his eternal throne in context, but that is recognized in the church. We don't have many leaders in America that recognize the eternal throne of Christ properly. They just don't, because their hearts are not changed. We don't have many sports figures. We don't have many business people in America that see the eternal throne of God rightly through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If they did, they would do different things. I'm not trying to demean any group or people in particular, but we don't have many teachers in our public school systems that see the eternal throne of Christ rightly. If they did, they would be teaching different things. The ascension was a coronation recognized in the church. But his second coming will be a consummation universally recognized in the world. His second coming will be a consummation universally recognized in the world. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now you think about the power and authority it will take to separate literally trillions of people down through all the ages. That's a lot of authority. Beth and I have 4 children. There's days we struggle with, all right, who's going where? What's going on? We're trying to keep it all together, right? Have you ever been in a classroom with a bunch of children? Get 25 or 30 kindergartners together or fifth graders together. How's all that go? Seems kind of scattered sometimes. But you know what? The Lord Jesus, his authority and his second coming will be so universally recognized in that consummation that they will be separated and it will be done in an orderly fashion like that. There won't be people going, oh, no, I'm not in the goats. No, I go over here. See, that won't be happening. There won't be some little person in the back of the line, no, you got it wrong, no. All that'll be over. Because the scripture teaches us, and we'll get into this more next week, he will be handing out eternal commendations, and he will be handing out eternal condemnation. An old Baptist writer said, the Jews, including the 12, expected the Messiah to sit on a throne of temporal dominion. Our Lord here shows the disciples that at his second coming, he will sit on a throne of judgment, making awards for eternity. I want to leave you with 3 thoughts. Number 1, Jesus first came lowly, but he will come again in his glory. Jesus first came lowly, but he will come again in his glory. See, this is the problem with the world. The world thinks of a docile Jesus. You talk about Jesus, and most people think of him as docile. God, they talk about, oh, he's mean. He gives all those rules, and he's a wrath God. And now Jesus, he's sweet. No, be no mistaking when Jesus comes again. When he comes again, he'll come in the weight of his eternal glory. Secondly, Jesus first came in hope of the resurrection, but he will come again instigating the resurrection. Jesus first came in hope of the resurrection, but he will come again instigating the resurrection. The idea of gathering all the nations, that's the fullness of the resurrection. Can you imagine being able to have the power and authority to instigate something like that? I mean, wouldn't you just freak out if you were standing out in some gravesite somewhere? You're out there and there's all these headstones standing around and you look over and there's this guy and he goes, get up. And some person comes raising out of the grave, just one? What would y'all do if it was just one? If you saw it, what would you do? Somebody run, scream. Jesus has the power and authority, he will raise every single dead person from the grave from all of time, space, and history. And even those who are alive will not have the power not to be caught up before him. All those who said no to Christ before and said no to his kingship, when he comes in this strikingly different way, in his second coming, the full weight of his eternal glory, not one person will be able to say, no, I won't see the king today. I'll come another day. All that'll be past. Because in his full power and authority, all will be gathered before him. Number three, Jesus first came with angels ministering to him, but he will come again with angels as winnowers. Jesus first came with angels ministering to him. Think of the idea of him ministering to him in the wilderness. But he will come again with angels as winnowers. As Matthew recorded, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These things are very pointed. And some of you may even say, well, I haven't heard things like that in a while. But I think it just leaves us with one important question today. Where will your place be? Will you be on the left as a goat, or will you be on the right as a sheep? When he comes, where will your place be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing of the truth of your word at this time, according to what has been read and spoken. And we ask that your spirit work according to that which was truth, spoken and read before you, in the hearing of these people. Use that truth today to deal with our souls by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.